I want to talk today about a very exceptional man. And it will be in your Bible in 2 Chronicles. But before we read it, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity we have again to gather here. Thank you for every one of us that you brought. Lord, we confess that we love you and we confess that you love us, O Lord. And that nothing in time, in the future, in the visible, in the unseen, or in the physical realm will be able to separate us from the love that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your love towards us, your compassion, your loving kindness, and your faithfulness, Lord. You've been so faithful. Father, as we look, O Lord, at a few verses in your word, make them real to us in the short time we have and cause them to make a change in us, a lasting change. And encouragement in Jesus' name. Amen. At our retreat, I asked the question of who's the most successful person that you know? Who is the person that you consider most successful? Who's your hero? Because the answer to that question determines who you'll become. And people who, there's a verse in one particular translation, is translated as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You become what you think. And if you think, if there's someone you consider successful, you're constantly thinking and thinking about them, your life is slowly gravitating towards becoming who they are. If supermodels, if the successful people for you are the supermodels, you spend a lot of time trying to make yourself pretty. If the successful person that you know is Warren Buffett or some kind of guy like that, then you'll be trying to make a lot of money. Or you'll spend your life being unhappy that you don't have it. You become what you think. Who is the person you consider most successful, the one who made it? Now, the second question I ask is it Jesus Christ? Because he is the most successful person. I didn't say that. The Father said that. God the Father told Jesus, you made it. And some of us will be graduating soon for collecting more degrees. And there's this saying, you made it. And if you think about it, who's the person that you believe has really made it? It's Jesus. The Father told him, you've made it. The proof was, the Bible tells us, is that God the Father raised him back from the dead. It was the seal of approval that his Son had done everything perfectly, submitted in every way, even unto death on the cross. And as a result, God the Father raised him up from the dead and gave him the name above all names, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That's the reward he got for having finished his job that the Father had assigned to him. And so, I want to look today at the example of one successful man And it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. The story is very long. I encourage you to go home and read it for yourself. We're not going to read it all here. Second Chronicles 29. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abiah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Now, keep your finger there, and then flip back to 2 Kings 18. In the book of Kings, in the book of Kings and Chronicles, you see a lot of parallels. It's almost, sometimes you read it and it's like the passages are exactly the same. I mean, verse by verse parallel, and you read it here and you read it there and they're the same. About Hezekiah, it's one of the few exceptions where the accounts you have in the book of Kings and the accounts you have in the book of Chronicles differ or give you different materials or different focus. And here, in Kings, it focuses more on one particular confrontation that it had, whereas in Chronicles, it really tells us the secret of his victories. The Bible says in 2 Kings 18, verse 1, in the third year of Hosea, son of Eli, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abiah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the stones, the sacred stone, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Neustan. Now, keep an eye on this verse here. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, neither before him nor after him. That's quite a statement. There was no king like him before or after, not even David. Now, I don't know why he's not very often spoken about, because according to the Bible, the Word of God in this passage, there's no one like him before or after. He was the best king. He really made it. Now, why was it that he made it? What makes him successful? Is it because he became king? No, there are lots of other kings that the Bible speaks not so highly about. And I just want to point out a few things about what makes Hezekiah great. The first thing you see is that he was 25 years old when he became king. He was a young man. What would you think of America if the average 25-year-old became a president? What would happen to the country? Good things or bad things? Supposing the president and the Senate and the Supreme Court suddenly was filled with the average 25-year-old that you meet in Boston? What country? I'll consider returning to Congo the day they're sworn in and watch from there what happens and then decide if I'll come back. Perhaps. And, you know, he was a different kind of young person, first of all. He had developed a maturity of a kind that allowed him to become king. And God appointed him king. The interesting thing is this. We know that Hezekiah's father was who? No. Yes. Hezekiah's father was Ahaz. Who was his grandfather? Yes, they're all in the line of David. Yes. And now, what kind of king was Ahaz's father? Yeah. Chapter 28 in 2 Chronicles. Sorry, I'm treating you around. Having you move around a lot. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nation the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Listen to the things that this man did. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He worshipped the Baal. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable practices of the nation the Lord had driven before the Israelites. And he offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high place, hilltops, and all that type of thing. That's the household that Hezekiah grew up in. That was his father. That's why the people, that's what his brothers probably did. And that's what this king's concubines were doing and all that type of stuff. But Hezekiah saw that and decided, no, I'm going to be different. I'm not going to go the way that I've seen my father do. So he must have been, 9 years old when his father became king. And he spent all his time watching this type of stuff happening around him. And he decided, no, I am going to be different. I am not going to walk in the ways that these people have walked. He saw around him spiritual decline, young people doing all kinds of crazy things. But Hezekiah told himself, if I become king, I'm going to be different. And God saw that. And therefore, God made him king. In God looks around, the Bible says that the eyes of the Lord are always looking around, searching if there's one man who trusts in him. And he found this in Hezekiah. And therefore, the Bible said there was no one like him before him or after him. So you take a look at David. Okay, David, Jesse, his father, was kind of a good guy, and he was in a very good household and so on. So you can say the background was at his advantage. But Hezekiah, not so. He's a man who overcame his spiritual circumstances. There is no excuse for not walking with God. No one on judgment day will be able to say, God, I was surrounded by so many unbelievers. I just could not walk with you. Hezekiah will rise up on that day and say, wait, hold on a minute. Do you know my dad, sir? Have you heard what he did? Have you ever sat down and saw your brother being passed by the fire and being sacrificed to an idol so the father can get more power? Do you see that kind of thing? No. Did you ever go to a shrine and saw the prostitution that went on there when they're offering something? No, that's the house I grew up in. I was a teenager and then, and I decided to be different. I hear a lot of people say, well, you know, I'm an alcoholic because this is just what my family did. I am this and that because this is just, I went to college and everyone was doing it. That's no excuse. You can decide to be different. You can be one in a billion people. And God does look at that. And for Hezekiah, God noticed that he had come from a setting, from circumstances that were not conducive to godliness. Yet he decided, he made a choice that he would be different. God saw that, and it must have started when he was young, when he was a 9-year-old. He must have seen the way his father was going. I don't know, maybe he was reading the Bible. And a vision began to birth in his heart. I would like to see these people revived. I'd like to see this people revived. So after God had given 16 years to his dad to change, he did not. God took him out, put Hezekiah. And here is the first thing that he did when he became king. Second Chronicles 29, verse 3. In the first month of the first year of his reign. In the first month of the first year, he lost no time. As soon as he got into office, he started and he told the, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests, the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side and said, listen to me. Levites, consecrate yourself now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your father. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Our fathers were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offering at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, and you, as you can see with your own eyes. This is why your fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and serve him, to minister before him and to burn incense. He took the house of God seriously. He took the service of the Lord seriously. And it's not very easy to come to a nation that for more than 16 years has been backslidden and in 1 month tried to change the people's heart. It's very difficult. It's hard work. But Hezekiah did that. He began in his kingdom in Jerusalem. He opened the doors of the temple and brought the people back. He told them one thing, that our fathers shut the doors of the portico and they put out the lamps. We know that there was a lamp. You often see it in Jewish celebrations still. There is one big candlestick in the middle, and there is like six of them sticking out, three on each side. And it was supposed to, it kept burning continually. Never, ever, ever was it to be gone away. And it represents, we know, the Holy Spirit in a believer. The fire, the zeal that a believer has for God. And the way you keep that flame burning, there was only one way, is that you needed to pour more incense in it and take care of it. Every morning the priest had to come for it. And if there was one of the fire kind of starting to go off, you all put some more fire and keep it burning. There is only one way to make sure that your fire for the Lord remains burning. You have to work on it on a daily basis. You have to read the Word. You have to do the things that stirs the fire of God to stay alive. You can't just, I'm sure those who are married will probably tell you that even love between two human beings takes work to keep it going. You don't just take the other person for granted, say they like me today, they keep liking me 20 years down the road, and I can sit down. You take steps and you consciously do things that will ensure that things remain the way they are and even get better over time. You become intentional about it, and you can neglect, you can neglect it, and you can also neglect your relationship with God in the same way. And so he told them, "My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister before him and to burn incense." I've been talking a lot about this thing. When we appear before the Lord Jesus, there's two things that there's either two possible things that he will say. And we get that from the Gospel of Matthew. He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Good and faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Good, that is, you were godly. Faithful, meaning every day you were there and you kept at what he had called you to do. You stayed at your post. Whether it was sweeping the floor at the church, you did that faithfully. If it was singing, you did that faithfully. If it was reading your Bible, you did that faithfully. And we said that God will not expect you to have won 100 million people to Christ if he had not given you the ability to do that. But if he gave you the ability to sweep the floor at the church, he expects you to be faithful at that. And on that day, you will receive the same reward as the one who won 100,000 people to Christ. If he was, that was his calling, and he was faithful to do that. It will be good and faithful servant. If your job was to be a prophet, you'd be a prophet and you'd get the reward of a prophet. If your job was to give a cup of cold water to the prophet, and you were faithful in doing that, both of you get the same reward. Each person according to his faithfulness to what he was called to do. This priest's job was to keep that incense in the thing burning. And so Hezekiah told them, don't be negligent. And there are things that we all are called to do. You're called to know the Lord, to find out his will. Are you faithful in finding it? And there is only one way to know is, well, you have to spend time reading his word and seeking him. And you have to be, once again, intentional about that. Another thing that makes Hezekiah exceptional, not only what did he overcome his circumstances, the circumstances in which he grew up that were very ungodly, not only was he prompt at and quick at obeying God and at the service of God, and was faithful and not negligent, he did another thing, which is he tried in a very humble way to cause other people to join them in seeking the Lord. You find that in chapter 30. Just to give you some background, at this time Israel was split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, with the above the territory of Judah. And then there was the southern kingdom with Jerusalem, and that was controlled by the descendants of David. And the split happened at the reign of King Solomon. And so in general, Israel tended to be the more godless of the two, and they didn't have one good king. At least Israel had a few here and there. I mean, Judah had a few here and there, but in Israel it was all bad, from Jeroboam down to all the other folk. They didn't have a single one. And Elisha the prophet mostly spent their time in the northern kingdom of Israel. I guess they needed the most help, so God sent the powerful prophets on their own end of the country. But Hezekiah, for a long time, this is very critical. When the children of Israel left Egypt, God had given them one command to Moses. The first thing he had told them, you will celebrate the Passover every year. And that month was to be the first month in their calendar, the month they left Egypt. And every year they were to remember how the Lord God delivered them from that slavery. And now, after some time, you know, they didn't really care anymore. No one was bothered about celebrating the Passover. And Hezekiah, he did. He went back to the Word of God, and he tried to bring the people to celebrate the Passover. You read it, there in chapter 30. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. The king and his official and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They had not been able to celebrate it at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. The plan seemed right both to the king and the whole assembly. They decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan, calling the people to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. At the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his official, which read, "People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to it." The Bible said the courier went from town to town in Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But what did the people do? But the people scorned and ridiculed them. Nevertheless, men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. He was willing to go out and call these very stiff-necked people to come and say, "Hey, people, come back to God. You know you're backslidden. You know you need to come back. You know we need a revival. Come and let's go back to God." But the people ridicule them and laugh. Say, "What is this 25-year-old trying to do? And what is this 25-year-old trying to show us? Is he the one that's going to bring us revival?" And if you decide that you're going to walk with God and you're going to be like Hezekiah, there will be people who will ridicule you. You have to be willing to face scorn as you try to talk about the serious things of God, and everyone kind of looks at you and say, "What are you trying to say?" But there'll be a few people, a few of them in the New Testament, Israel represents Christian. This wasn't he went to non-Christian. This was that he went to other believers, to backslidden believers, and they told him, like, "Well, we know God too, man. You just like one woman told me, you're just a kid. You're just a kid." And I told him, I may be a kid, but, you know, the Bible is older than both you and me. And in the end, it doesn't matter why I think, that matter what you think, it matters what the Bible says. And on Judgment Day, God will not ask, Freddie, what do you think? Or what do you think? Or you, ma'am, since you're older, what do you think? God will look at the word and he'll say, we judge you according to the word of God. And I listen to any person. I listen to I listen to a 3-year-old. I'll listen to a 120-year-old man if God is speaking through them, and humble myself. I found that I've learned a lot of things from little kids. I asked one child in one particular church. I asked him, "Does Jesus speak to you?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "What does he tell you? Tell me." And he told me, he tells me sometime when I'm about to do something bad, he tells me, "Edwards, if you know that this is bad, then what do you do it?" It was very simple, but it came with the power of a revelation, and it stuck to my head. "Edwards, if you know it's wrong, what do you do it?" A little kid like that. And it's wise to humble oneself. And some of these people followed and went over. But it was the person who suffered the cost was to Hezekiah. He was the one who got mocked and ridiculed. And he was willing to face that without a problem. And so they all come to Jerusalem and they have a great Passover. And God blesses them. And a huge reform happens. And things begin to move, and you notice that the writer of the Chronicles dedicates a lot and a lot of chapters, a lot of writing to Hezekiah because of the importance of what he did. I think he's also a person who lived more in a, you know, they were kind of far from the Moses and the Red Sea and the David type thing. He didn't really have any supernatural experience of his own. And we're kind of not at Pentecost. We were not around with the early church. We're kind of a bit far removed in time from that. But it takes some people who says, no, I see here in the Bible that the Holy Spirit came down. The believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they turned their city upside down. In Jerusalem, estimate says there were 100,000 believers, while Jerusalem's population was about 200,000. So they converted half the population of their days. And it takes some people to look at that and say, man, we must bring some people to the Lord also in our generation. The Holy Spirit must come down as it did then, because the promise still stands. It takes some people to read the Word of God and see the Bible say, in the last day I'll pour out my Spirit on all men, the woman, the men, the young, the old. Everyone will prophesy and have dreams and so on. And then say to others, let's gather, let's seek the Lord. Let's seek for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And some people will say, that's silly. What kind of thing are you talking about, man? This is the real world. Things like that don't happen and stuff like that. But a few people will respond and bend around you. And together you can seek the Lord. And God will do something wonderful. I'll end by saying this. One of the key events in Hezekiah's life was that there was an attack on his kingdom by the Assyrians. He had been doing the right thing. He had obeyed God. Then suddenly this man comes and captures all his cities and sends him a very terrifying letter that mocked him and even tried to discourage him, even tried to tell him that some of the things he had done for God were actually not for God. Tried to scare him. You can read about it. You read about it, it's recorded 3 times in the Bible, in the book of Kings, in Chronicles, and in Isaiah. And it represents one thing. It describes the way that the devil comes after those who have set their hearts on God. If you've set your heart to follow the Lord, be sure of one thing. The devil will come after you. One of the ways that I know that a person is a man of God or that a ministry is really from God is by the amount of opposition that it receives. I'm always suspicious of anybody who faces no opposition. It's weird. Because somewhere it means that what the person is doing doesn't bother the devil. When the devil knows this guy there is not joking, he'll call a couple of demons and say, hey, go after that guy and make sure you get him good. And when he sees a church that's walking with God, he tried to gather the senior demons and tell them, hey, set up a plan for that church there. In particular, go after the person that leads it. And he will rise people, cause people to misunderstand you on the left, on the right. He will make you discouraged. He calls people. I've known Pastor Ray Greenlee and his wife in Northern Virginia for a long time. Some of you heard his message recording on Friday here. And I can tell you they have been opposed. All types of people have mocked and ridiculed them. But they've remained faithful to God. I've known them since I was in 10th grade. And they've gone higher and higher walking with God, but the devil has attacked them, attacked their church. His wife has been sick, close to dying. He told me one time on the phone before, they have a radio broadcast now, Monday through Friday. You can listen to them on the internet. It broadcasts live over Washington, D.C. and Baltimore. And we have a few of the broadcasts on our website. I was on their radio program with them one time. And the Lord told them this time to go back to the radio and start a radio program. A woman who owns the radio station met him and said, hey, I've been waiting for you for a long time to come, and I'm glad God just sent you over. And it costs a lot of money, but they don't plead for funds. God sends them money. But he told me that they're starting the radio broadcast on January 4th. In December, his wife got so sick, she almost died. And he told me over the phone, the devil told him, you either don't go on the radio, I will kill your wife. And her health has been a battle. And we've been praying for her, but he's not going to kill her, though, because her life is in God's hands, not in his. But there's been opposition on every hand. It tells me the man is doing God's work. And if you listen to the broadcast, you know. And all types of people have tried to discourage them. When you face that, you need to remember, it's not because you've done something wrong. It's because you're walking with God. When you see your home, your family attacked, one thing that's very underestimated is that the devil attacks families of Christians. And you see also, have you met a family that has no problems? There's always, this one is bickering with this one. This one said this about this one. This one was not happy. And then this one heard it. And by the time he heard it, it was twisted like that and like that. And every time there's some trouble going on, it's not random. You need to know that there is power behind it. It is the devil who attacks families, especially families of believers, and in particular families of Christian leaders. preachers' kids in America have a very bad reputation, and they tend to be the most misbehaving children around. You know why? It's because the devil is not stupid. What's the best way to destroy Christianity than to attack the houses of pastors and attack their wives and their children and make sure their houses are in disarray? Because he knows if his own house is not in order, never will his church be, and it will just be a joke. And because you can't serve God when your own house is in shambles. You can hide it, but somehow it will come through. And the devil understands that very well. And so he attacks them and attacks them and attacks them. And if you don't pray for family members, you don't protect them against attacks from the enemy, you'll spend your life complaining against them, being angry with them, not wanting to see them, and cringing whenever they give you a phone call, and that type of thing. So weddings are always interesting time because all type of people who don't like each other meet, and funerals too, because all types of people who hated each other, not spoken for a long time, need to show up, and then you end up having some interesting dynamics happening there. It's because of an attack of the enemy, especially if you walk with God. But we're not at the mercy of the enemy. We're not at the mercy of his attacks. We walk with God, and Jesus has given us victory. And last Sunday, you can listen to the recording, but last Sunday we talked about what really Passover is. That's Easter. Passover is, which Hezekiah celebrated, is that feast that represented, they were supposed to kill a lamb and put its blood on the doorpost so that when the destroying angel came, their firstborn would not die. And through that, they were set free from the slavery in Egypt. And we showed from 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul says, Jesus Christ is our Passover. His death, he is the lamb that was slain for us, so we can be set free from the slavery of sin. Just like that lamb was slain in Egypt, and its blood was poured on the wooden doorposts, so that judgment did not come upon them, and they were set free from the slavery. So does the blood of Jesus Christ save us from the judgment of God and sets us free from sin. It was the feast that the Jews were told to celebrate. And Jesus also told us to remember his death. Not his birth. His death was really what he even told us to break bread, to remember his death. And then, yes, there is the resurrection also, and then there is the birth. But today, the most important thing was supposed to be his death, and then his resurrection, and then his birth. Now we've done the reverse. The big party happens for the birth, and the second one for the resurrection. And then his death, we glance over it on Friday, on Easter Friday, and It's good to go back to what actually the Bible said. The Passover is what the people of God were supposed to celebrate. And the equivalent of it in the New Testament is the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that sets us free from our slavery to the enemy. It is what we celebrate here every Sunday. And it is what we stand on. When the enemy attacks us, we point to the blood of Jesus. When we fall in sin, we point to the blood of Jesus. When we feel discouraged, we come under the blood of the Lamb. It is his death and his death and his death that gives us hope and that gives us victory. Amen. Can one person pray? And this was nothing new. I hope none of it was new, things that you've heard. It was an encouragement for us to press on. in spite of circumstances around and to continue. It's on that path that you're successful and that you can say, I've made it. I don't know if I'll ever be a millionaire, if I'll be great, wonderful. But it's not what I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to Jesus telling me on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with little things, you'll be entrusted with more. And I don't want him to say the other thing, which is wicked and lazy servant, which is what he told the other men. I want to be like Hezekiah, a young person who set his heart to seek God and to be different, again, saw the pressure around. One person pray for us and ask the Lord that somehow this will translate to our daily lives.